Well, this morning we began on an intent purpose as we began the study of the Gospel of John. And so let me allow John himself to have the first word. From his conclusion, John says this: "Now, Jesus did many signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So concludes John's Gospel, and from this conclusion we find a simple picture of what this book contains. It's a carefully curated collection of the works and the words of Jesus written down by John so that the reader may come to believe that Christ's identity is Jesus. Jesus is the Christ, the very Son of God who's come into the world, and that by receiving Jesus as such, in full faith, an individual might come to possess eternal life with Jesus forever. This is no small or insignificant thing that John is doing. And he knows the incredible weight of the words that he just wrote. Truly, the destiny of every man, woman, and child on this planet hangs on the truth of what John is putting forward here. As I said this morning, we're beginning to embark on a study in John's Gospel, and we will each week set before verse by verse and episode by episode and conversation by conversation that John records here. And we, as we study this, there will be many who we will find in John's Gospel who misunderstand Jesus, who don't properly grasp the significance of what he did and said. Even though they saw his works with their own eyes and heard his voice with their own lips. And so as we begin here, I think it's good for us to really just grapple with what is this that John has given us? What does it contain? Why was it written? How is it useful for us today? So this really is my purpose. We'll begin next week, verse by verse, through the Gospel of John. But I want us to not miss what John is doing here in total in this entire book. So let me just begin very, very plainly with giving a little bit of the background of this Gospel, this wonderful product of God's Spirit and the Apostle John. The author? Well, it is the Apostle John, the son of Zebedee, the brother of James, often appeared together as James and John. And Jesus called James and John to be one of his earliest disciples. And along with his brother James and Peter, during Jesus' ministry, John seems to have been one of the closest disciples to Jesus. And John is there at Peter's side as Jesus has ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 3, and the church is beginning. John is there with Peter going up to the temple to pray. John is positioned there as one of the pillars of the early church. Paul says so in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. It's curious then that in this writing, John never actually mentions himself by name. He never says, "I'm the one writing this," or refers to himself. He does refer to a John in this writing, and we find in the very first verses here, there was a man sent from God whose name was John, but it's not the John who's writing. That's John the Baptist. And though the writer of this gospel explains the difference between this Mary and that Mary and this man called Judas and this other man called Judas, he never distinguishes himself from John the Baptist, because John the Baptist is the only John he refers to here. He does refer to himself, though, as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Kind of an oblique but important description of himself. And so some have cast doubt on whether John actually wrote this or not. John does clarify who wrote this gospel, though, for this term, the disciple whom Jesus loved, who was there constantly with James and with Peter, closest to Jesus. John, in his conclusion, John 21:24, says, "This one, the disciple whom Jesus loved, is the disciple bearing witness about these things and who has written these things." So along with that statement, very plain, the early church fathers, the leaders of the early church, who some of them knew John, testify very unanimously that John is the one who wrote this gospel. God could have used any of his apostles to record a record of his life and record this particular expression, but he chose John. One who was so close to Jesus, who was one of his first disciples, and at the very end of Jesus' life, as he is suffering and dying on the cross, John is there, standing beside Jesus' own mother, and Jesus says to John, "John, your mother. Mother, your son." And he gave the care of his own mother to John, this disciple whom Jesus loved. And so this writing, more than any other, tends to portray and display that closeness that John had with Jesus, because this gospel gives us a very up-close and personal view of Jesus. The other three gospels are careful to record the major events of Jesus' life and kind of the timeline of events, almost kind of like a bird's eye view over the ministry of Jesus and all he did and said. John, on the other hand, seems intent on giving a lengthy dialogue of individual conversations that Jesus had and particular expressions as he spoke to the crowd or the religious leaders. Even John, so close, it's almost like he's recording as one who's standing right there beside Jesus as these things take place, because John's recording, and Jesus was thinking this as he said it to them, or they were thinking this as they responded to Jesus. Obviously, that kind of knowledge is by the Holy Spirit bringing to John's mind not only the event, but even beyond the event, what was happening inside the hearts of those involved in the accounts as they happened. John seems to be the right person for this kind of account of Jesus' life. Not only one of the 12 apostles, but perhaps the closest to Jesus. The date of the writing that John writes this is actually significant as well. Though we can't be certain the exact date, but clearly it's late in the first century. Most scholars placing it somewhere between 80 and 90 A.D., that makes it one of the latest writings of the New Testament scriptures that we have. And also, it makes it 50 to 60 years after the events he records actually took place. Now, for some of you who are a little further along in life and you're thinking back to things that happened 50 to 60 years ago, it makes us glad that Jesus said, "It is the Spirit who will come, who will bring to your remembrance the things that I taught you and even teach you further things." And so we have confidence in not just John's personal recollection, but that the Spirit inspired this, as the rest of the writings of the New Testament, to bring to his remembrance and to bring out the very things that John really for many years, as the pillar in the New Testament church, has been proclaiming, has been preaching to the church. He's been proclaiming to unbelievers in countless conversations with those who do not yet know Christ along the way. And John has moved away from what we see even in the Gospels about him, this youthful zeal that wants to call down fire from heaven on the Samaritans who didn't receive them as they passed through their region, he and his brother, and their desire to be at Jesus' right hand and left and kind of get a jump on the other apostles at being the most prominent in the kingdom when Jesus came. That seems to have faded from John. And John has just matured into a humbled and focused desire that his countrymen would see Jesus as the Christ and come to have eternal life through faith in him, and to do so regardless of the personal cost to himself. This is what we see John doing. As far as the time frame into which John writes, the church has rapidly expanded in the past 50, 60 years or so, spreading all across the Roman Empire, but also being mercilessly persecuted, not only by the Jews at first, but by the Roman authorities for several decades now. Most of the other apostles, by the time John writes this, have already been martyred. John himself would soon be exiled to the island of Patmos, just off the coast of Ephesus. In addition, in that time, the church began to be accosted, the truth of the church, by all sorts of false teachers and seeking to not only distort the good news of Jesus Christ, but even the very person of Jesus, and twist in him into something he really was not. And so John's very personal account of Jesus stands against those false teachings. Not directly. He doesn't call any of them out. He's just plainly presenting the truth as it really was. There's always a need to reassert the basic truths, not only of the gospel, but to keep the person of Jesus as he really was. Also, in addition, something massively significant had taken place just a decade or a few years past before John writes this. Not only in the history of the world, but in the history of God's redemption of his people. And that is that the Jews in the nation of Israel had rebelled against the Roman authorities, and the Romans had come in and obliterated the nation of Israel, destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the temple that Herod had expanded. It had been rebuilt after the days of Solomon. The Babylonians sacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. But in the days of Zerubbabel, they rebuilt the temple and Herod greatly expanded it. But now this had been wiped off the face of the map. And those few Judean Jews who survived that attack by the Romans, they had been scattered helter-skelter all over the Roman Empire. There was no nation of Israel at the time that John writes this gospel. It's not that the Jews were eradicated, but it's that their national entity, and more significantly, the worship as they had been expressing it for the past 1500 years, centered around the sacrifices that were offered up to God at the temple, was no more. And the Jewish people at this point, scattered throughout the empire, were trying to regather themselves to try to figure out, where do we go from here? And so it's into this setting that John writes, where the church is afflicted, but growing very rapidly, and into a very disillusioned Jewish people. And the Spirit of God inspires John to write what is a very unique product, writing. It's not a letter to the church, per se. Most of the New Testament is filled with letters that the apostles and others wrote to the churches. This is not that. This is a testimony to the world, an open writing to all in the world, as John says, so that any who might read it would come to believe that Jesus is the Christ. It's a true history of Jesus' life, but it is very directed for a particular purpose. Scholars over the centuries have really sought to understand the unique way in which John wrote and why his gospel is so different than the other gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And if you've read the gospel of John, you probably tried to figure that out too. Like, this just seems so different than the other gospels. And it is because John's purpose is very focused. The audience, the one thing that seems clear that he is trying to bring people to faith, but it seems a particular kind of person he's seeking to bring to faith. And here's what I mean. John explains all sorts of things about the environs of Jerusalem and Judea and Galilee in which he writes that Jesus moved and went from here to there. He explains the sheep gate here, and there's a pool in Jerusalem called this. It's as if he's writing to people who aren't familiar with the setting and the customs of the Jews in Judea at the time that it happened, around 30 AD, when Jesus was there. But he hardly explains anything of the constant allusions that Jesus makes to the Old Testament, or when John makes an allusion or a statement about something an Old Testament prophet said. What's interesting is that John is writing to an audience that he perceives understands the Old Testament scripture very well without explanation, but an audience that doesn't understand the times and the circumstances and the places of Judean Jewishness at the time that Jesus lived. So who would that be? Well, in 80 AD, he's not writing to the Jews who live in Judea. He's writing to the Jews who knew the Old Testament. Many of the Greeks didn't know the Old Testament, but the Jews scattered throughout the Roman Empire knew the Old Testament, but they'd never lived in Judea. And they didn't know the customs of Judea. No one's going up to the temple for sacrifices or feasts anymore. And so John explains those things, but he assumes a knowledge of the Old Testament. John is writing to his Jewish brothers, primarily, although it's accessible by anyone in the world, even us today. We can read it with understanding, but the particular audience seems to be the Jews that are scattered throughout the empire, looking back on the golden days of the nation of Israel and temple worship and wondering, what went wrong? Where do we go from here? And John's gospel subtly, but very directly and powerfully says to them, don't miss the signs that your forefathers missed in the land of Judea in the days when Jesus was there with them. For instance, let me show you how he does this. Turn with me to John chapter 2 and verse 13. One encounter that we'll see in a few weeks is the Passover of the Jews. Chapter 2, verse 13 says, was at hand, and Jesus, being a Jew, went up to Jerusalem. And this is when he cleanses the temple. And John records that he found there those buying and selling in the temple courtyard, and he demands that they leave. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Well, look at verse 18. Look at how the Jews respond to this. The Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple grounds, but you will raise it up in 3 days? John then comments, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Jesus was the new temple, as it were. No, Jesus' disciples didn't even understand it, and certainly not the Jews at that time. But after Jesus' resurrection from the grave, now we understand. On the third day, he was raised back to life. He's the new temple. He's the place we meet with God and receive grace and mercy from God and relate with him. Jesus said so much just in the next chapter or two chapters over. Turn to chapter 4 as he's having this conversation with a woman at a well in a Samaritan town. John chapter 4, verse 20. The conversation is getting more focused as Jesus is directing her to where he wants the conversation to go. And the woman says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming. And he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Thus, look at the response then. Verse 40, the woman went and told her townspeople about Jesus. Verse 40, when the Samaritans came to him, verse 39, many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, saying, he told me everything I ever did. When the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Oh, the irony of how John writes. Jesus goes from Jerusalem, where when he does a powerful sign and speaks a word, the Jews say, hey, who is this? What's the authority you have to do this? But when he speaks a simple conversation to one woman, the whole town of Samaritan responds and believes him that he is, in fact, the Savior of the world. The Samaritans got it, but the Jews in Jesus' day just missed it entirely. It's like John, without being so blunt as to say it, subtly is shouting, don't be like them. Don't be like the ones who saw it with their own eyes, but they refused to believe it. Jesus gave sufficient signs. He spoke sufficient words so that you might believe that his identity is the Christ. He is the very Son of God. Therefore, that's John's purpose. He being the author in A.D. 80 to 90, those last decades of the first century, writes to bring people, especially the scattered Jews, to receive Jesus as the Christ. And partly that's why John's gospel looks a little different than the other three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Well, let's talk particularly about the relationship of John's gospel to the other three gospels. For John isn't the only one that the Spirit inspired to write a record of the account of Jesus' life and words. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, each for their own purpose, wrote. And all four of these, by the very early in the first century, were collected together into a book that was simply called the Gospel by the Church. And later it was called, each part was called the Gospel according to Matthew, the Gospel according to Mark, etc. We just need to dismiss this idea that you kind of hear bantered about, that the early church people didn't really know what they had on their hands. And they were kind of a illiterate, you know, primitive people and thinkers. No, they knew exactly what Jesus was. They were literate in the scriptures, and they became literate in the writings of the apostles, which the Spirit inspired. They recognized them on par with the Old Testament scriptures. They collected up these gospel records. They put them into one book. They treasured them. They copied them. They passed them around. And many early church leaders, in that process of seeing all four of these gospels together, they began to recognize, whoa, John's writing is different than the others, some calling it the spiritual gospel. And they didn't mean by that that the others weren't spiritual or weren't inspired by the Spirit, but just simply that John's gospel was much more personal. It had much more theological purpose to it. And some have asked the question, well, I mean, did John have the other Gospels to refer to when he wrote? Well, again, it's maybe been a decade or two, at least, since Matthew and Luke wrote their Gospel. Mark, somewhere in there as well. It's very feasible to think that John, being a pillar of the church, would have access to one of the copies of these other letters, at least be familiar with them, even if he didn't have his own copy. But here's what's interesting. John doesn't refer to those Gospels anywhere. Like others wrote an account, but he just says, look, if you were to write the things Jesus did, the world couldn't contain the books. He doesn't refer to the other Gospels. But he also doesn't seem to ignore them. He covers some of the same ground that the other Gospels does, but he writes things that they don't write. And he's not trying to correct them or really have any interaction with those other three Gospels. He writes independently because he has a purpose. He wants to reach the Jews of his day. He has a focused mind. And so he writes by the inspiration of the Spirit, this particular product that he believes will particularly hit his audience, knowing that those other gospels were there. It is a theologically driven account. It's not so much chronologically driven, though it does seem to follow a basic pattern, timeline through Jesus's life. John leaves out a lot. He doesn't talk about the virgin birth. He doesn't give the Lord's Supper being instituted. He doesn't record any demon possession, demons being cast out. Much he does not include, but what he does include is for a theological purpose, showing these lengthy encounters with individuals and with the Jewish leaders, all with a purpose driving towards showing the Jews of his day, his countrymen, his brothers in the flesh, that Jesus is in fact the Christ. He's been sent from God. He demonstrated it. You must believe for eternal life. And so in this, I guess his purpose is not really that different than the other Gospels, the other Gospel writers, all focusing on the identity of Jesus being certain and moving him toward the cross where he made a sacrifice for our sins. John just goes about that a little differently. And we'll highlight some of those things as we go through. Let's just think in front. What are the most important theological themes that John emphasizes as he goes through? Let me just highlight four of the most prominent ones. These aren't the only, but certainly we should understand this as we think about John's gospel and how we interpret it and understand it. One is the identity of Jesus. Like the other gospels, but much more focused, John is seeking to identify Jesus as something in his reader's mind. First, as the Son of God. We'll see it in the first few verses, even next week. Perfectly revealing and representing God to us in essential equality with God. Jesus is God in John's gospel without question. Second, something you might, if you're not looking through, you might overlook, is that Jesus presents himself and John presents him as the sent one. 21 chapters in the Gospel of John, 45 times, John records from Jesus' lips that he is the one sent by God the Father. The Father who sent me. Just compare this with the other three Gospels. Each of those three Gospels only says that statement twice, that Jesus was sent by God. John, 45 times. There is a tremendous emphasis on Jesus being sent by the Father. Not to mention, John uses this language elsewhere. John the Baptist was sent by God. The Spirit is sent by God and sent by Jesus. Jesus even told the blind man who he healed in John 9, verse 7, to go wash his eyes in the pool of Siloam, which John says, which means sent. Why does he need to say that? Why does he need to tell us what the term Siloam means at that pool? Because this is a theme he is laying out, that Jesus is sent by God, and all of this comes to a head in John 17, 18, where Jesus is praying to the Father, saying, Father, you sent me, and as the Father sent me into the world, so I send my disciples into the world. If we don't see with John that Jesus saw himself as one sent on purpose by God, we're going to miss the reality that Jesus is sending us on purpose into the world for the very purposes Jesus has sent us for. We'll see it as we go through. Also, Jesus is recognized and presented as Christ, the Old Testament prophesied deliverer of Israel and the world, but also not just a savior from the Romans, but a savior from sin. John 1:29, John the Baptist says at the beginning, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus came for that purpose. In John chapter 8, verse 31, listen to Jesus' own statement, John 8:31 and following. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They said, We're offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you'll become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Free from what? Free from the sin that's captured your heart since the day of your birth. And the sin that will lead to your ultimate banishment from the presence of God. This is what the Son has come for, to be the Savior of the world. Second theological theme that John emphasizes is belief. The human response to Jesus. If John wanted to emphasize the word sent and use it 45 times, how many times do you think he used the word belief? 98 times. In these 21 chapters, John presents belief or faith as the appropriate response to the signs and the words that Jesus is speaking. John just relentlessly hammers this truth. I challenge you, read through the Gospel of John and just highlight or circle every time he says believe. I mean, it'll be like polka dots all over your page. You'll think it has chicken pox or something. It's just everywhere. It's not a belief that's just kind of groundless. Oh, I'll just kind of believe in something I can't see. It's a belief that responds to what is right in front of you. Even though you're not sure what it means or you're uncomfortable with the implications for your life, I cannot help but believe. I must trust this one. I see it right here. Jesus leaves no reason for people to reject his identity as the Son of God, the sent one, the Christ, the Savior. Third, misunderstanding and therefore misresponse of who Jesus is. Despite these clear signs, there's almost a constant lack of faith being demonstrated, a lack of response by those who see Jesus, or even a belief that's kind of misguided. Only a few truly believe. And John is quick to say that even Jesus' disciples didn't pull it together until after the resurrection. But that was then. And this is now. And John is writing it all out in order, as well as others have done. And John is presenting it to, now we know for certain, Jesus has come back from the grave. He is alive forevermore. And you put all of this together, how can you misbelieve? How can you misunderstand what is so plainly before? And that's the emphasis in his gospel. There is no excuse for misunderstanding or misresponding to Jesus. And yet, those who witnessed the events, they did. They should seem to have even less excuse. Why did they so misunderstand Jesus that they saw it with their own eyes and heard it with their own mouth? This brings us to the fourth thing that John is emphasizing in his gospel, and that is simply God's choice of whom he gives to his Son in belief. The same writing, this gospel, that emphasizes human faith, human response to what is plainly seen more than any other place in the scripture, is also the writing that gives greatest emphasis to God's choosing and giving to the Son those who believe in him. Listen to the words of Jesus. Jesus not only said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." You've got to come to the Father through me. Come. But Jesus also said, "All that the Father gives me comes to me." Why do people come to me? Because the Father has given them to me. Not only did Jesus say, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." But he also said, "Truly I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." He can present, just in the space of three verses separated, God must give you to the Son if you're going to believe. And yet I say to the world, everyone who believes will have eternal life. The signs that Jesus did were sufficient to cause anyone to respond in faith, John says, in 10:37. But in 12:37, he says, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe. John's holding in tension these two theological truths, the necessity of human response to Jesus and how he is presented to us, but also the necessity of God drawing that person to respond appropriately. God's sovereign freedom in him whom he gives to the Son, and the Son's absolute calling upon every person to respond to him in faith. And it's in this writing that is so evangelistic, not only in purpose, but in its content, and Jesus's interactions that are so evangelistic in purpose, that Jesus and John openly speak of faith as the necessary response, but also faith that comes because the Father has granted faith to the individual. This doesn't stop John, though, from appealing to his hearers, pointing out the reason for their unbelief. John chapter 12, verse 43. They don't believe because they love the glory that comes from men rather than the glory that comes from God. He's appealing to his hearers. Don't be like that. And yet he asserts the truth very strongly, that it is only God that can change your heart. Friends, brothers and sisters, fellow Christians, knowing and speaking of God's election does not, must not, keep us from graciously appealing to and exposing to our unbelieving friends and family the reasons for their unbelief and calling them to belief. The two aren't opposed to each other. They go hand in hand. It did for Jesus. It did for John in this presentation, especially with the religious crowd, showing them they must appeal to God to change their heart. This brings us to our final point. And it's how is this gospel valuable for us today? Well, I don't want to limit it to just these three that I want to put forward, but John's gospel is a deep well that quenches lots of thirsts. But here's what I hope we would all receive from this study. First, I want you, and John wants you, to see Jesus for who he is, up close and personal, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, and yet he always did the will of the Father who sent him. He's the one who bore his sins in our body on the tree. Hear him. See him. Let him call you to faith in him. Not so much by seeing, because you won't see him with your physical eyes. You can read of his works. But by hearing of them, you would respond, as Jesus told Thomas, "Blessed are those who have not seen, Thomas, but believed." Draw close to Jesus, just like John did, so that you might call yourself what John called himself, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Second, appropriate John's purpose and his method. John's resolve has not morphed or waned at all over the 50 to 60 years since the events of these things. He is still as intent as he was from day one to both know Jesus himself and proclaim Jesus to other people, such that this writing at the end of his life, he is pouring it all out in these accounts to convince his Jewish brethren that they should believe in Jesus the Christ. We can learn here both what we should proclaim and how we might proclaim the gospel. Above all, it is about a person. The individual seeing Jesus for who he is and responding personally to him in faith. That we might learn from Jesus as well in that regard. That regardless of how men respond to him when he proclaimed himself to them, John 2:24, Jesus did not entrust himself to them, for he knew what was in the heart of man. There will be those who reject us, who just blow off our testimony to them of who Jesus is and his saving power. Don't entrust yourself to them. Understand who has sent you and what for, and let that be the driving force. Jesus' delight was to always do the will of him who sent him. Third, I think we need to see the Gospels, and John's Gospel no different than the others, as the hinge on which all of God's revelation swings. the Old Testament and the revelation of God from the beginning and the great promises and plans that God has, they all find their fulfillment in Jesus as we find Him in the Gospels. And out of Jesus flows all of the promises that God has for the future. As Jesus is holding here in the Gospel, both the past and the future, the Old Testament and all of the New Testament, and all just Jesus is just standing there holding all the weight of it. And God has purposed it that way. And we need to see the Gospels as that hinge that helps us understand how the Old Testament and New Testament fit together. But I think just even personal, that picture, we need to see that Jesus holds all our past in His hands. And that all that we have done has been dealt for us by Him on the cross. And we need to trust Him with our past. We also need to understand He holds our future in our hands. If we choose not to believe in Him, then we will face His judgment. If we receive Him as He is, our future is glorious and all the plans and promises of God are yes to us in Christ. As John declares in John 3:35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. Friend, love the Son and give your life into His hand. Let's pray. Oh, Father, it's just with a great sense of gratitude and awe and humility that we receive this word from John. This word from your Spirit, truly from Jesus Himself, from you. And we would ask that you would cause us to understand it as the rest of the Scripture and especially treasure it now at this point in our lives. That we would be shaped by it more and more into the image of your Son that we see here in these pages. And God, cause us to be captivated once again by the great love with which you have loved us in your Son. We pray this in the name and to the praise of Jesus Christ. Amen.